John Huss, or Jan Hus, was born in Husinec in southern Bohemia in 1369. That's the south of today's Czech Republic. Bohemia is about the western two-thirds of our modern Czech Republic. And Husinec, you probably know any if you've done any reading, is where Huss gets his name. It's a shortened version of the name of the town in which he was born. And it basically means a goose. That's what a hus in Czech is. So it's goose town, as I suppose would be a sort of literal translation of the place. But here was this man. I'm not being unfair on him in saying that, because he often used to make a play on his name himself, and later on even one as great as Martin Luther did so. So it was certainly something that was often used and spoken of. With regards to Bohemia, nowadays if we use the word, usually it's changed somewhat, and we talk about a Bohemian individual. We're normally meaning someone who is somewhat odd, often immoral, and marked by a tendency towards sinfulness. That is utterly unfair on the Bohemian people. They were not in any way to be marked out as particularly immoral or unusual. Some think it came because of the way in which the French thought that the Roma came from Bohemia. So they thought anyone who was unusual, anyone who was an outsider, who didn't quite fit in, was Bohemian. And in fact, some people say, well, you know, Puccini's La Bohème sort of brought that idea of the Bohemian lifestyle into the mind of people and kept it there. So he was from Bohemia, but Bohemia, despite the way in which we use the term now, was not a wicked and vice-ridden place. It was the Middle Ages. It had all the medieval times, had all the problems that they had in other parts of Europe, but it was one of the better and more learned parts of Europe. It had the first central to Eastern European university. It was a well-educated, a well-taught people. It was a people who were known for their strength of character. They were very good warriors. They were folks of great ability, and they were right at the very heart of political power broking at the time. Huss, of course, didn't just appear out of nothing. There were those who went before him. Several ones rose up beforehand. Surprisingly enough, as you'll see in a moment or two when we start to discuss or to look at the difference between the Czech peoples and the Germans, the first real reformer that I'm going to mention is one who actually was German himself, came via Vienna, and he was in many ways a great precursor to what would be done by Huss, because Konrad Waldhauser was brought by the Emperor Charles from Vienna to try and encourage the work of reformation and to be a blessing to the people. Along with that, there was Milich of Kremeiser, and I do not own all the necessarily the way in which I give the names. I apologise if I've got them wrong. If someone knows better, I'm open to instruction. He was a young priest who had been influenced by Waldhauser. And then Thomas of Stutney, a layman. He was a lesser noble, and he also had an influence. These men came before Huss. They were preparing the way. They were doing some of the groundwork. Huss, of course, would be seen as the precursor to what would happen under Luther and Calvin and so on. Well, Huss had his precursors as well. He wasn't alone. He wasn't the first to have had an influence there in Bohemia. And Matthew of Janov was perhaps in some eyes the most influential, although he wasn't a preacher. He was a writer, a scholar. And his influence was more through the universities and through the faculties of the university to try and get the ones who were important in shaping the thinking of the people to try and bring them to think more clearly and more biblically. So there were these men who had gone before Huss, but when Huss came, it was really, as we shall see in a moment, particularly the influence of one from well outside his country that had the greatest influence on him, and that was Wycliffe. The influence of Wycliffe looms large in the life of Jan Hus. He was very much influenced by the writings as they started to come in, and the Catholic Church, as we shall see, it excommunicated Hus, and partly on the basis of the fact that he had been known as a follower of the ideas of Wycliffe. In a sort of potted quick bullet points, in 1390 he began his studies in the University of Prague, some say maybe as early as the mid-80s, but certainly around that time he began his studies in Prague. In 1401 he was appointed the Dean of the Faculty at University at Prague. 1402, he became the rector and also the preacher at chapel of the Holy Innocents of Bethlehem, Bethlehem Chapel. I know it's known to one or two at least here who have been there and seen that place. It's interesting, we'll see in a little while, it's not just Christians who actually hold that place with great respect because of what was done. So there he was the rector and the preacher. He was there in Prague, at the very heart of all that was going on, but as he tried to work away, he would ultimately be deposed, excommunicated, have an interdict put on the city, as we'll see, and then finally be taken, imprisoned and killed. Why would that happen to someone like this? In many ways, of course, it is explicable because we see that he was standing for truth. But when we think of the way in which he lived his life, it is perhaps more remarkable than ever that this was one who was treated in the way he was, and yet we shouldn't be surprised. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be not fearful or afraid. Why? Because Christ has overcome. It doesn't mean we'll always overcome. It doesn't mean we'll always be delivered. Huss is a standing testimony to that. He was a good and a godly man, but he, as with many martyrs before him, and some sense have had to go to that ultimate place of execution. His parents were Czechs. Now, as I mentioned, Bohemia is right smack between, it's in the Czech lands, it's right there, you've got Germany on one side, you've got Poland on the other, you've got all the sort of Central European melting pot and mixing pot. And it's important his parents were Czech because he was brought up not only in the right place, but there was a lot of nationalism associated with what he did. He was very much, as Luther rode a wave which involved a sort of bringing together of the Germanic people. He was very much used in a way to unify the thinking of the people. He never actually wrote or never actually translated the scriptures into Czech, but he did do a grammar to give them a more full working on their own language when folks were trying to, you know, there was a lot of influence from the Germans to try and sort of impose their thinking and their ways over the Czech people. So there he was in the city of Prague. He went as a student. He was a poor man because his parents were Czechs and he wasn't from a noble family. He found himself as he went into study that he was impoverished. He didn't always have all that he would need for eating. He had to try and sing for his supper, quite literally, as Luther later on would have to do. And it was not easy for him to go through his studies. He wasn't commented upon as a particularly remarkable student. There are others who were more gifted in that area. But through that time, as he studied, he came across in different times the writings of Wycliffe. At first, of course, he was just like any other good student, as far as students were concerned, interested in having an easy time and trying to make his life as simple as possible and to get by as easily as he could and to have a nice life afterwards. When he actually decided to go into the ministry, it wasn't because of some great inner call to be a reformer. He said, I had thought to become a priest quickly in order to secure a good livelihood and dress and to be held in esteem by men. That's why he went into the ministry. He wanted to be fed, clothed, and people to think highly of him. Before he was finished, he would be starved in a prison. He would be stripped naked on the day of his execution, and he would be burned to death for Christ, and he would do it willingly because of the change that took place in his heart. Although he went in to study just simply to hopefully make a better life for himself and for his family through any benefits he might get, as he studied his Bachelor of Arts, 1393, 1394, he was awarded his Bachelor of Theology, and 1396, his Master of Arts. During these days, he became greatly influenced by Stanislaus of Znaim, who later became a close friend, but eventually was one of his most bitter and permanent enemies. They went from being very close and from Hus having been influenced by him to being bitter enemies, the bitterness coming from Znaim, not from Hus. He was ordained a priest in 1400, and he, as he went into the priesthood with the more base reasons, there was a change that started to take place in him as he started to be acquainted with all that was being written by Wycliffe, not simply now as one who was a student wanting to see what the latest theological firebrand, as it was seen, was writing, the latest argument that was going on in the rectories and refectories and the places where they could have their debates. He found that rather than trying to argue against them, now he was finding he was actually being influenced by them. That the arguments that Wycliffe's writings put forward, he found to be in line with Scripture. And this, of course, was not an easy thing to come to. In the university in Prague, there was already a split between the Czechs and the Germans. The Czechs had, because it was in their country, it was in Bohemia, and the Czech race were obviously the local people, they had an important place. But the Germans, because of their size, their wealth, their influence, plus a change, so many things change, so little changes, because of all their wealth and their influence, they sought to ride roughshod over the wishes of the Bohemian people, the Czech nation, the Czech race, I should say, at that time. And so there was this tension going on. And as Hus started to imbibe the teachings of Wycliffe, and as he started to teach and to preach and was influenced by these teachings had come in through other areas also. He wasn't the first one in Bohemia to be touched by the writings of Wycliffe. There had been preparatory work, there had been things done, there had been a general acceptance, even amongst the nobility. There had been great influence with regards to the writings of Wycliffe. But as Hus now became this Czech-speaking, leading light in the university, who became the preacher in the Bethlehem Chapel, which was there specifically for preaching the Word of God in the Czech language, They were going to hear the word in their own language, and that's what the people rallied to. And as they heard the word being preached, as the struggles were going on, because he was Czech, because he was upholding the things which he could show were biblical, the people rallied to him. And he was very much loved by those who were tending towards that position. Huss became increasingly motivated not only by Wycliffe, but as Wycliffe would have wished, by the Bible itself. He started to look into the scriptures, he started to seek to expound them, desiring to hold, believe and assert whatever is contained in the scriptures as long as I have breath in me, is what he said with regards to this change that was taking place in him at that time. Here was a man who had gone into holy orders, become a priest to have some food, to eat a piece of bread and to have something to give him an easy life. Now he was there seeking to know the Bible, seeking to assert it with his last breath. As the political struggle ensued, the Germans labelled Wycliffe and those who followed him heretics, and it was an easy stick to beat their opponent with, call him a heretic and seek to have him run out of town. But in actual fact, at that time, the King of Bohemia was very favourable towards the Czech cause, and so as a result of that, it ended up actually that the university in Prague at that time sided with the teachings of, or at least with the Huss himself, and supported him, and so the Germans ended up being forced to flee and to build other universities in other parts of Central Europe. During these years, as Huss underwent this great change, as he discovered the Bible, as he came to know and understand it, he put aside all his foolish previous thinkings and became much more focused on the Bible itself. As he preached in Bethlehem Chapel, and it could hold, they say, around 3,000 people, the most popular church in one of the largest European cities, it was a centre for reform, and by means of Huss, it became a very important centre at that time. Now, during this time, there was huge problems in Europe politically and in other ways. There was turmoil because at the time, one pope isn't enough. They had, first of all, two popes. And if two popes isn't bad enough, by the time they finished, they had three, and they got rid of the first three, and then they put another one in his place, you know. There was just popes everywhere. And isn't bad enough just now, just think what that was like. And that was causing all the trouble you would imagine. Because each one was excommunicating the other, each one was saying that they were the rightful inheritor of Peter's chair, and that the others were just dreadful individuals who should be taken out and destroyed. The Great Schism had been going on for quite some time, since 1378, and it was imperative to put an end to such confusion. What they decided to do was they'd get the two popes, Gregory XII of Rome and Benedict XIII of Avignon, and they would bring them together, listen to their various claims to the papacy, and then the church council would settle the matter. So they did. They decided, we'll get rid of both of you and we'll put Alexander V into place. And so instead of getting what they expected, one pope, they ended up, as I said, with three. So it went from bad to worse. Alexander V, he was, how can we put it, one who had an element of legitimacy if you take any legitimacy with these individuals. But he had an element of legitimacy in that he had folks from both sides that were supporting him. But he was as easily bought off as the others. And when complaints came from Bohemia with regards to Hus, it was quite a simple matter to pay him the appropriate amount to get Hus on the banned list and place him in a difficult and dangerous situation. Alexander V didn't actually last for all that long, and he was replaced rather rapidly by one who had the support of the Medicis and was a most dreadful individual, John XXIII, and not the same more recent one who I think died in 63, but the anti-pope, and he was a dreadful individual, as we will mention in a few moments. So there was all this going on in the background. There was huge problems because each of these popes had their states that were backing them. One pope was backed by Germany, another backed by Spain and Portugal. Various ones had support from these people, others from that. You had all that was needed for a huge conflagration in Europe. And they were desperately trying to avoid it. The reformation of the church was necessary. As far as the head, with regards to the Pope, and the members were concerned. And so they decided that because in Pisa they couldn't bring around all that they needed in the way of reformation and get things sorted out, that they would try and have another council to sort the things out that needed still to be done later on at Constance. So Constance was going to happen before Hus was the main item, or at least one of the main items on the agenda. Hus had been preaching in the Bethlehem Chapel, and as he had preached initially, he had the support of the local archbishop. He became the synodical preacher. He was preaching around quite a bit and was initially supported. But the difficulty was he kept preaching against the abuses of the priests. And if you want to get the priests on your back, show up their sins. Show their graft, their willingness to take money, bribes, be involved in all sorts of immorality and wickedness, and he did that. And as a result, the priests, of course, were against him and sought to do all that they could to have him silenced initially because of the support of the king, because of the support of the people. He was very much safe there in Prague, although as Alexander was persuaded to see Hustus simply a heretic, when the church appealed to try and get him dealt with, and they got Alexander V, first of all, to have Wycliffe and his writings deemed heretical, and then the anti-pope, John XXIII, to seek to raise up as much money as he could for a crusade against his rivals, Hus was appalled. And he started to preach more and more against the way in which the church was being used as a money-making machine for the warlike intentions of the Pope to try and bolster his case by means of force of arms. Now, the trouble was that when he started to say such things, now he put himself in a difficult position because he's talked about the way in which the Pope was fleecing the people, the Czech people. And he got away with it before, but you see, the Pope had been, as the popes often are, pretty cunning. And he'd given the king a cut of the money that was taken. So when Hus spoke out against what the priests were doing, he was not only speaking against the Pope, he was giving what might be termed a not so veiled attack upon the Bohemian king, and as a result of that, Hus lost the support of his king. The earlier excommunication which had taken place had been tacitly ignored. He'd been allowed to just go on with life as if it wasn't really there, but now it was revived and pressed home. No longer had the support of the king, because he was now in the bad books of the king, because he'd spoken about what the king was doing that was wrong. His hand in the till, along with the Pope, in trying to take that which they could from the poor people of Bohemia. And as Hus condemned the Pope's lack of moral authority, and as he, by dint of that, condemned the king himself, he found himself in a position where an interdict was put upon the city of Prague. Now, that basically meant that people in Prague weren't meant to go to worship, they weren't meant to hear preaching, they weren't meant to, there was to be a complete ban on the administration of any preaching within that bounds until such time as the Pope lifted the interdict. Can't imagine anything like that. Whole heap of preachers being told you can't preach anymore in your pulpits. Or, no, that would never happen nowadays. Anyway, that's what happened then. They put this interdict over Prague, and Hus loved his people. In all that he was doing in his preaching, in all that he was seeking to see done in his reforms, it was for love of those he was preaching to, as well as for the Saviour he had come to know and love. And the thought that they could not go to worship, that they could not receive the sacrament while he remained within its walls, was something he did not wish to be responsible for. And so what he did was he left the city. He could have stayed there. They would have been vulnerable to attack. And when they tried to get him initially, they couldn't do so because he was just so well protected by the nobles and others. But rather than cause the people of Prague the pain and the difficulty that would come from that, he took himself out into the country and then had a feverish 2 years of writing and preaching in different places. He became itinerant. He was kept hidden from the eyes of those who would seek to take him and destroy him. And he was protected by the nobility of Bohemia as they respected and loved him, and as they wished to see the doctrines he proclaimed continue. In order to spare the city, he withdrew to the countryside at the end of 1412. He spent 2 years, as I say, particularly in writing and also in preaching, often open-air preaching. The most important of his writings was De Ecclesia. I've got it down there if you want to see it. It's basically It's basically a rewriting for the Czech people of a book by the same name by Wycliffe. He was basically redoing Wycliffe for his own people, making a few tweaks to suit the situation of the Bohemian people, but it's pretty much Wycliffe via Hus. And so at least the first 10 chapters are directly from Wycliffe, and other chapters following come from other publications by Wycliffe. And as he worked away, he continued to have a growing power and influence, not only upon Bohemia, but through the effect it was causing in other countries around. Germany was starting to feel a bit of the effects of it. Poland was very much feeling the effect of it. Other nations were starting to feel the ripple effect outwards from the turmoil that was going on in this central hub of literary, theological, and political activity. We don't think of Bohemia, we certainly don't think of even the Czech Republic as being particularly important now, but in those days it was at the very heart. Hus was very much under the influence of Wycliffe, and as he had been influenced from his early days, Jerome of Prague had probably brought in some of the writings and given them to him, and he had certainly spent time reading them and imbibing them. So when the papal bull went out against Wycliffe, it was basically one that was directed and empowered the archbishop to proceed against Hus as well. And what they did was they decided that they were going to try and stop it all by burning the writings of Wycliffe. Rather than stop the matters, it lit the powder keg and caused the reaction of the people who were horrified at what was done by the university and others. It enabled the sense of national pride in freedom of thought, particularly with regards to the things of God, to be fueled in such a way that the people very much saw their welfare and the preaching of Hus as being very much united. Many of the works, as I say, of Hus are simply adaptations of Hus, of Wycliffe, I beg your pardon. Except, of course, for his letters. And if you ever read his letters, there are copies there, a couple of copies of his letters. They are absolutely delightful. They are encouraging. They are spiritual. And they are pastoral. He was a man who, even when he was going through the most severe of trials, had a heart for others. And we think of our own Rutherford and the way that in the midst of his trials, some of the sweetest lines from his pen was drawn at those very times of suffering. So it was with regards to Hus. When he was writing to a Lollard in England, Richard Weich, Hus expressed his thankfulness for all that he had had with regards to the benefits for himself and for Bohemia, when he says that under Christ's direction, Bohemia received from the blessed England already so much good. So he was acknowledging they had had benefit that had come over to them via these writings. He continued to rejoice in the way that there was a receptiveness for the scriptures. He says this: under the direction of our Saviour, it is most ardently received by the multitude of the Lord's knights, burghers and common people. Be assured, dearest brother, that the people wish to hear nothing but the sacred scriptures, especially the gospels and epistles. Whenever in city or town, in village or castle, a preacher of the holy doctrine appears, the people flock together in crowds, disdaining the incapable clergy. In all this, Hus was seeking to make sure that the word of God went forth in his land. He had the great conviction that whatever he would do, he would seek to do it according to what was written in Scripture. Now, Hus has been criticised by some because certain matters, transubstantiation and others, he didn't get to the level that Luther later on would go, or certainly not to the level of a Calvin. Well, as one preacher I was talking to said recently, if all we had was our Bible and no teaching, how far would we have got in the same situation? The distance that he went with books that were basically being banned and kept from him and other things being brought in were remarkable for the distance that he did go. And he certainly preached powerfully and evangelically. Hus believed the true church was made up of those whom God had chosen. True Christianity was not found in monastic orders and indulgences and masses, not in wishing to be pious by the piety of others, but by true godliness born in the heart of a man or a woman through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore he preached in that way. And on the walls of Bethlehem Chapel, I believe, I haven't been there, I haven't seen it, there's somebody at least here who might be able to tell you if he managed to sneak inside, but I'm told that there is various pictures that he had put up there. Now, we don't do that ourselves, but he was learning. He was growing in his understanding. And what he was doing, he was trying to show the difference between true biblical Christianity and popery. And he had one picture which showed the Pope resplendent in his dress, riding a large horse, while Christ is shown in poverty, carrying his cross, giving a marked declaration that one is not following the other, and showing that the gospel of Christ is about the world to come, not about seeking to get what you can in this world. As a result of the trials and everything else that was going on with the Constance coming up, there was the obvious place to try and sort matters out as far as the clergy were concerned. If they could get him there, they could hopefully silence him one way or another for good. The clergy of Prague, through Michael de Cossis, brought their complaints before the Pope. He ordered Cardinal Sant'Angelo to proceed against Hus without mercy. The Cardinal put him under a great church ban, and he was told to be delivered to the detention of the Pope. So he was told to come to Constance. He was already a wanted man. He was protected by the nobility. If he'd stayed in Bohemia, they couldn't have winkled him out in a millennia. He would have been safe. He could have stayed there and preached for as long as he wanted. And if you ever want to take the time to look at the Hussites and the way that they defended, they were some of the most successful military strategists. Their ability on the battlefield was almost unrivaled. They were excellent soldiers. If they'd wanted to keep him safe in that mountainous region in the centre of Europe, no one would have taken him out of their hands. But he explained to those who were nearest and dearest to him. The king had said, in fact, more than that, the very Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund himself had said he would be safe. If he went, he would give him safe passage to and from Constance. After all, kings don't lie, do they? Holy Roman Emperor surely wouldn't tell a little porky, would they? Oh, they did. As soon as he was in to Constance, he was put under this ban. For the first month or so, he was actually able to move around reasonably easily. In fact, he even was looked after by one widow who he called his own Well, I'll go on to that in a moment or two. It's gone. But he was there in Constance, and it was a remarkable meeting. One writer said that if a church historian was to ask the name of the most misguided, unproductive gathering in medieval church history, the Council of Constance would probably top the list. We've probably had a few since then in other times, but at that time it was a remarkable time. More than 50,000 people came to the little Swiss town of Constance for the council, which met from 1414 to 1417. Delegates from all over Europe included 33 cardinals, 238 bishops, 1,000 university scholars, representatives of 83 kings, 2,000 musicians. There were also over 700 prostitutes. In fact, when Hus arrived in Constance and saw what was going on, he looked at all the fairs and the tournaments, the dances, the acrobatic shows and music, and he said, he wrote, "This council is a scene of foulness. A generation will not suffice to cleanse Constance from the sins which the council committed in this city." And that was before they committed the vile one of taking away this man of God in the method that they did. The council met, as I'd said earlier, to try and resolve the great schism between Gregory, Benedict and John the 23rd. Each claimed to be Pope, and trying to get rid of this problem was their main concern. It's interesting that they managed to persuade, through one means and another, Gregory and Benedict to resign. They deposed John, and they convicted him on charges of simony, sodomy, lying, and unchastity. But they let him walk out alive. They burned a righteous man to death for speaking the truth. The council elected Martin V as the new pope, and despite his grievous sins, John the 23rd was allowed to, having been deposed, to simply leave the city. The council formulated 42 articles against Jan Hus, against his teachings, 36 of which were taken directly from his work, The Church, De Ecclesia, almost, as I said earlier, a direct translation of Wycliffe. Some of Hus's teachings to which objections were made were these as follows: that the true church is made up of those chosen or predestinated by God. Yes, brethren, every one of us here would stand guilty of that. Christ, not Peter, is the rock on which the church is built. There should be no secular punishment for heresy. A preacher should continue preaching if he has been unjustly excommunicated. There you go. Get in trouble for that one nowadays, don't you? If a pope, bishop or prelate is in mortal sin, he is not a true minister. Most aspects of the interdict on Prague, he said, were unscriptural. And the fact that Wycliffe should not be condemned but completely given opportunity, or at least his writings, to have a proper scriptural consideration. And so because of these, they decided that they would execute him. He was also accused, amongst other things, of denying the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, I wish I could say he did, but he didn't deny that. Hus hadn't quite got to that level, as I mentioned earlier. But he was still accused of it because it was in the writings of Wycliffe, so they thought he must be guilty of it too. There was a particularly ridiculous charge which said that Hus claimed to be the fourth person of the Trinity. The fact that that's a complete oxymoron, he can't have four people in a Trinity, that's the level they had got to. They wanted to deal with him, and in the trial, it was a most awful situation. In November 1414, when the council assembled, Hus was urged to come by, as I said, Emperor Sigismund, and told he would be given safe conduct. Hus went, despite the pleas of others. And when he went there, he was at first given a time where, as I said earlier, his widow of Zarephath, the name had gone from me, the widow of Zarephath looked after him for about a month. When he had a bit of freedom, he was still effectively under confinement, but it was house confinement. It wasn't at the first instantly put in jail. So he was able to administer the sacrament each day and other such things in his own lodgings. But John the 23rd got himself quickly out of the city after he had been defrocked, they put him on trumped up charges. They said that that Hus had tried to do the same as John and leave the city, and that he tried to sneak out in a wagon, tried to get away. And so on that pretext, they put him into prison. No longer was he given any liberty. And that situation became worse because he was chained day and night. And for 73 days in the Dominican convent, he was held in a cell beside the latrines, that's the toilets, and it wasn't the sort of plumbing system that we're used to. It was the passing of all the vile filth, coming right past this poor man. He wasn't being fed, he was unwell. In fact, at one point they actually sent the Pope's doctors down to keep him alive in case he died before they had the chance to kill him themselves. So worried were they for his own health. But after 73 days of that, he was then brought to the Franciscan friary. And now the net was tightening to the point where he was going to be dealt with finally. After having been transferred to a Franciscan friary, he was subjected to dreadful efforts to try and make him recant. He was never given the opportunity to rebuff any of the accusations. Every time he tried to speak, he was howled down. He was mocked. He was maligned. But he was never given a hearing. That was justice. Constant style. And the sad fact is that as he grew more and more weak, he feared that he might actually not be able to stand as he would wish. He feared that his weakness might actually end up causing him to in some way give out. So he made this prayer from prison. He was reading in his writings, O loving Christ, draw me a weakling after thyself. For if thou drawest me not, I cannot follow thee. Grant me a brave spirit, that it may be ready. If the flesh is weak, let thy grace prevent. Come in the middle and follow, for without thee I can do nothing, and especially for thy sake I cannot go to a cruel death. Grant me a ready spirit, a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, and a perfect love, that for thy sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy. Amen. That was written just a couple of weeks before he actually did lay down his life. It was written on the 23rd of June in 1415. Instead of listening to him, as I say, they just simply called upon him time and again to recant. Because he acknowledged that he believed that Wycliffe had written much that was good and biblical and true, that left him condemned in their eyes without being heard, because the Pope had already said that Wycliffe's writings were banned. And therefore, he was given no opportunity to explain what he had done or said. Finally, in exasperation, he said, I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice. In actual fact, when the condemnation took place, he protested loudly several times. And when his appeal to Christ was rejected as a condemnable heresy for appealing to Christ, he exclaimed, O God and Lord, now the council condemns even thine own act and thine own law as heresy, since thou thyself didst lay thy cause before thy Father as the just judge, as an example for us whenever we are sorely oppressed. So he's saying, I'm only doing what my Saviour did. And now you're telling me that's heresy too? To seek the Lord's help and grace? An Italian prelate pronounced the sentence of condemnation upon Huss, upon his writings, and then, as he protested loudly, saying that even at this hour he did not wish anything but to be convinced from Holy Scripture, he fell upon his knees and asked God with a low voice to forgive all his enemies. Then followed his degradation. First of all, they enrobed him in priestly robes. But they only did that so that they could one by one take them off him and strip him, and literally defrock him. That was why they had put them on. And with curses, his ornaments were taken from him, his priestly tonsure was destroyed, the sentence was pronounced that the church had deprived him of all rights and delivered him to the secular powers. Then a high paper hat was put upon his head with the inscription Heresiarcha. Thus Huss was led away to the stake under a strong guard of armed men. They were scared that the Bohemians would try and take him away, and they were well known for being a fearsome bunch. At the place of execution, he knelt down, spread out his hands and prayed aloud. Some of the people asked that a confessor should be given to him, but a bigoted priest exclaimed a heretic should neither be heard nor given a confessor. The executioners undressed Huss and tied his hands behind his back with ropes, his neck with a chain to the stake around which the wood and straw had been piled up so that it covered him up to his neck. Still, at the last moment, the imperial marshal von Pappenheim, in the presence of Count Palatine, asked him to save his life by recanting. But Huss declined with these words, God is my witness that I have never taught that which I have been accused of by false witnesses. In the truth of the gospel which I have written, taught and preached, I will die today with gladness. He refused the chances to recant, and he prayed, Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I am patiently, that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies. He was heard reciting the Psalms as the flames engulfed him. The fire itself was kindled with John Wycliffe's own manuscripts used as the kindling for the fire. As he died, it's said that among his dying words, he said, in 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed. And almost exactly 100 years later, Luther became that goose which he said they could not cook. That was the allusion to Huss before him. His executioners were so set on not allowing anyone to look back upon Huss that they actually scooped up his ashes and tossed them into the water around so that there would be nothing remain of the one they had branded a heretic. Some of the Czechs collected the soil from the ground where Huss died and took it back to Bohemia as a memorial. We don't do that sort of thing, but they were seeking to show that they still recognised and looked upon with respect the one that had been so brutally and unfairly dealt with. Back in Prague there was uproar, and throughout Bohemia. The Bohemians were furious and the execution was repudiated by the council. Over the next few years, a coalition of Hussites, that included the radical Taborites and others, refused to submit to the authority of the Holy Roman Emperor or the church and fended off military assaults. Bohemia eventually was reconciled with the rest of Western Christendom. And in fact, the only reason they could actually be brought to heel eventually was because they couldn't get on amongst themselves. If they had been able to be united, no one would have taken Bohemia. But they couldn't agree amongst themselves, and so they ended up weakened as a result of that. Those who knew Huss describe him in this way. On May the 13th, 1416, the University of Prague gave this tribute. O matchless man, shining above all by the example of splendid sanctity, O humble man, flashing with the ray of great piety, who condemned riches and ministered to the poor, even to the opening out of his bosom, who did not refuse to bend his knees at the beds of the sick, who brought with tears the hardened to repentance and composed and softened untamed minds by his unspeakable sweetness, who burned against the vices of all men, and especially the rich and proud clergy, basing his appeals upon the old and forgotten remedies of the scriptures, as by a new and unheard of motive, showing in all things the works of love pure faith and undeviating truth. That was John Huss in the eyes of those who knew him best. And would that God would enable us to be such a people in our own day. Huss was actually a national hero to folks from that Czech nation, the communists held them in regard because he stood against those in power and influence. And when the communist rule was overturned in Czechoslovakia, it was Huss's statue in the centre of Prague that was surrounded with flowers as people proclaimed the liberty of conscience that Huss had died for. John Huss actually ministered at a time when nationalistic spirit was stirring within the Czechs. But he had an influence which went far beyond. Luther himself looked to him and was stunned that the church could ever have condemned such a man. When he read his writings, having found them in a library, a few that hadn't been destroyed, he said, "I was overwhelmed with astonishment. I could not understand for what cause they had burnt so great a man who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and skill." He says, "I have hitherto taught and held all the opinions of Huss without knowing it. And like unconsciousness has Staupitz taught them, we are all of us Hussites without knowing it," said Martin Luther. Well, I hope this has been interesting for you. It's been enjoyable for me reading. I just wish I could have done more. But I brought those to show you. There's lots there to read if you want to do it. If anyone wants to borrow, give me a shout and I'll let you use them.
Well, thank you very much, Tim. You've obviously put a lot of work into this paper and done a lot of research.